Good morning. I'm going to ask you to do something a little unusual. I want you to close your eyes and imagine that you're watching the Nature Channel. All right? I want you to see the veldt of South Africa. And there's a group of giraffes, whatever it is, going across the veldt. Here we see the giraffes crossing the plains of South Africa. Oh my goodness, we now see that a lioness has noticed the herd as it's been crossing the veldt. Oh, there's three of them now. They're working as a team. Look at the efficiency. Oh my, they've separated the youngest giraffe. Can't be more than a couple weeks old. Well, it looks as though we're going to see that poor little giraffe become a meal for the pride of lions. You can open your eyes. Am I the only one who's sitting there yelling at the TV, "Do something! You're right there! Save the giraffe!" It's so frustrating, whether it's a little creature or a larger creature, particularly when they're saying, well, as you can see, this young creature is starving to death because its mother is unable to care for it. Feed it! It drives me crazy when there's a need that is there and they don't meet it. I get it on one hand. Conservationists, they're there to document, not to interfere. But, you know, sometimes I take that commission given to us in Genesis, that creation mandate to steward creation, seriously. Yeah. So, I forgive the Nature Channel and National Geographic. I'm going to let it go. But when we hear things like that, I think none of us want to be guilty of something happening simply because we didn't act. We saw a need and we stood idly by. None of us want to do that. So it's easy for us to point the finger at the documentary makers and say, you could have done something. You could have saved that creature's life. You said that this is the last surviving member of the species, and you let it die. But I think we're all guilty of the same thing. All of us, at times, stand idly by when there are people right in front of us, people maybe we talk to every single day, who don't know Jesus as their Savior, who reject them, who are condemning themselves through their unbelief. And sometimes, I'm not saying every time, sometimes we stand idly by. So what can we do? I mean, none of us can go out and share the gospel with the entire world. I'm guessing no one here is fluent in hundreds of languages and able to do that effectively. But there is something we can do. In the text we're going to be looking at this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 7. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. In that text, Paul gives us, by giving advice to Timothy, some suggestions as to what we can do. But first, some context. I know all of you have taken copious notes from every sermon, so I probably don't need to do this. But remember 1 Timothy chapter 1? Paul starts with a warning against the false teachers. There is something rotten happening in Ephesus. And Timothy, as a young pastor, has a church that's being corrupted within and without by these false teachers. And so Paul is warning him about these false teachers. One of the things that they were teaching, exclusive salvation for the elite few. In the synagogue, the belief was God hates the sinner and he saves the righteous. So, the select few. Then there's this early movement that says, yes, salvation is there, but it's only for those who possess a certain special knowledge. The ones who know the secret handshake, the ones who are in the club. That's who salvation is for. On the Jewish side, they're emphasizing the law above the gospel. On the other side, they're emphasizing mysteriousness over faith. Now, this is the context that he's in. Our passage is connected, chapter 2, verse 1, is connected to chapter 1. And if you look just above chapter 2, verse 1, into verse 20, when he talks about some of these false teachers, he says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. He exiled these two false teachers. So now let's get to our passage. Chapter 2, verse 1, I'll start reading. Therefore, and then I'm going to stop. That first word, depending upon your translation, some of you are going to have, first of all, then. The then is first in the Greek. Therefore, this whole thing connects to the first chapter. And this makes a significant difference. When I first approached this text, I had the mindset that chapters 2 and 3, the whole thing, is a manual for Timothy on how to do church. Guidelines of how to do church. Well, it certainly is that, but it's not separate from chapter 1. It's explicitly connected to this false teaching that's been going on. And when he says, first of all, he's not giving a list. If you read the text, at no point does he say, and secondly, and thirdly. When he's saying, first of all, he's saying, of all that I'm going to say, this is first. It's the first thing he mentions, and it's the first in priority. This is key, what we're getting into. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. We're going to be going to that phrase over and over again in this text because Paul, over and over again, uses the same phrases. And when he does that, we need to pay attention to what he's doing. Here, we are given a command. Pray for all people. Now, those four words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, those are four different words used to describe prayer. And each of them has a different nuance. But the point isn't the nuances between those four things. He's doing the Hebrew model of emphasis. When you pray like this, when you pray like this, when you pray like this, when you pray like that, how do you do it? You do it for all people. The emphasis is on the audience that is being prayed for. So when we look at, well, how are we going to share our faith with the whole world? You want something more concrete than prayer. Well, prayer isn't doing anything. Well, guess what? This sermon is called the backbone of the church for two different reasons. The first one is prayer needs to be the backbone of the church. A church that is not praying is not a church that is living. A church that doesn't take every aspect of its ministries to the Lord in prayer is a church that's setting itself up for failure or success on the wrong scale. Prayer needs to be at the root of everything we do. When you're sitting on the airplane and you struck up a conversation with this person and you see an opportunity to share your faith with them, pray. And then share your faith, trusting that the Spirit will work through you. Prayer is the backbone of the church. But there's another backbone that we're going to see in this text. This passage, despite what might be in the chapter heading of your Bible. Do you all have a chapter heading right above chapter 2? In bold print? My Bible says, pray for all people. Do you all have something like that? That's not part of the text. That's not in the Bible. That's the editor saying, this is what this next section is all about. Well, I'm going to disagree with the editors of my Bible. Prayer is the context. The content is something different. The content is salvation and the nature of salvation. The only time the word prayer is mentioned in these seven verses is right here in the first verse. It doesn't come up in verses 2 through 7. So prayer is the content, context. Salvation is the content of what we're looking at. So, Before I go any further, I need to offer a disclaimer. Last week, we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16 is a verse that we often commit to memory when we're young kids. You know, all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. A beautiful statement about the nature of the text that we're reading from today. This is God's word. So if I say the word of God, the Bible, is inspired by God, would everyone be okay with that? With a show of heads nodding? Okay. All right, good. So if it's inspired by God and what we believe about God to be true, can we say that there are no mistakes in the word of God? Yeah? Okay, so far so good. And if there are no mistakes in the word of God, can we say that it has authority to everything to which it is speaking and addressing? So far, okay, so far we're all nodding. Okay, this is good. Can we say that the word of God will never fail? Okay. All of this, okay. So these are beautiful things. There's a problem, though. Too often we'll say, yes, the word of God is inspired. The word of God is inerrant. The word of God is authoritative. And the word of God is infallible. But we actually mean something else. We mean, my interpretation of the word of God is inspired. My interpretation of the word of God is inerrant, infallible, authoritative. No. As we've been saying at the Wednesday night study, where we're focusing on the core essentials of the faith, we need to have humility when the scriptures aren't explicit about something. And so this morning, I am going to be pushing some theological buttons for some of you. And if I am pushing your button, I ask two things of you. Hear me out, and at the end of the sermon, I'm going to take care of all of it. Okay? I'm not going to resolve the tension, because usually any attempt to resolve tension results in some really dangerous ideas. But I'm going to share a thought that unifies different sides of this argument. So what in the world am I talking about? Well, here we go. Once more into the breach, dear friends. So we are to pray for all people. And verse 2 is parenthetical. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul is not saying, first of all, and especially, and mostly, pray for kings and those who are in high positions. No, kings and those who are in high positions are a subset of the last two words of verse 1. What are the last two words of verse 1? Okay, thank you. Maybe we should put the slide down and have the words down. They're a subset of all people. But we are to pray for them. And if you remember Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, I think it is, Paul tells the church, hey, you need to submit to the authorities that God has put over you. You need to respect the rulers that are over you. You are to pay your taxes and be a good citizen. Do you know who the emperor was when Paul wrote those words and when Paul wrote these words? Most likely, it was Nero. You don't need to have to know too much about history to know that Nero is not a hero. I did not mean for that to rhyme at all. That just worked out really well. How many people do you know who are named Nero today? You know, there's certain names people don't name their kids. And so this enemy of the faith, Paul is saying, pray for him. Pray for his governors. Pray for his officials. Respect him. Pay your taxes. That is humbling. In different political cycles, this is not a political sermon, in different political cycles, there are going to be presidents that we love and there are going to be presidents that we don't so much love. Regardless of that, the text is clear. We are to respect them. We are to pray for them. And now, the reason why we should pray for them specifically, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That word peaceful, it's like tranquility. So it's an internal peace. It's an internal peace. and a quiet life. Now, if you remember where we were last week in 2 Timothy 3, one of the big emphases of the text was, if you are being faithful to the gospel, you are going to be persecuted. So Paul is not talking about a peaceful life without any conflict. He's talking about a life that is at peace even in the midst of conflict because you trust in the God who saves. And then the next two things, godly and dignified. This is talking about the life we live, so that other people see. You know, we can assume now from the context here that there was a lot of infighting and a lot of division in the church in Ephesus. And so the people who are watching the Christians in Ephesus are just, they're hypocrites. You know, I want nothing to do with that. They talk about this, but they don't live it. And he's saying, no, live godly lives that are consistent with what we're teaching and live a dignified life so that Christians or non-Christians, when they're looking in, when the people of Ephesus are looking in, they see something different. They see something beautiful. So praying for all people. That means everyone in this room, right? Let's just have two big sets. Everybody in this room. It also means everybody who's what? Not in this room. All people. There's a quote from a 4th century preacher. He was such a good preacher, his name translates to the golden-tongued one. This is John Chrysostom. He said, "Was Christ then a ransom or a payment for the heathen? Undoubtedly, Christ died even for the heathen, and you cannot bear to pray for them." I was in a class, and one of the things that would happen regularly in this class, in a different church, not Redeemer Bible Church, is the instructor would talk about something that had happened in the community, or a pastor who had twisted the gospel, or somebody that had abused their authority in a certain situation. And he said, "I'm thankful there is a special place in hell for that person." And this was a recurring theme. And I talked to him once and said, are you speaking figuratively? Or are you saying that it's your desire, your prayer, that they will be in hell because of what they've done? He says, "Yeah, they deserve it." We are to pray for all people. All people. And what specifically are we to pray for? As we're about to see, it's their salvation. Anyone who says, "I hope there's a special place in hell for that person," has no idea what hell is. We would wish that on no one. Not our worst, most antagonistic enemy. We are to pray for all people. And now we're getting into the place where I will start pushing some of your buttons in love. Some of your buttons. First reason why you're supposed to pray this way. Verse 3, this is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So why pray for all people? Because it's a good thing and it pleases God. We want to do this. So pray for all people. Verse 4, the sentence continues. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he desires, this God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, all people, that includes everybody in this room and everybody not in this room. He desires all people to be saved. So what do we do with that? Because God is God. So then why doesn't he save everyone if he desires that all should be saved? Well, that's not the question that this text is answering right now. So you can ask Bert about that after the sermon. The prayers in verse 1 are to be offered on behalf of all people. We get to verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. We're talking about the same group of people. It certainly means all people, without any regard to race or distinction or social standing, but it also means all people individually. He desires all people to be saved. So where's the struggle? The struggle is in what does it mean to say who desires all people to be saved? Now, putting it into our context. So as a former human resources person, I have a staff. I've hired most of the people that work at the company. They've come through my process at one point or another. It's my desire that I never have to fire anyone that I've hired. I hired them for a reason. I desire that I let none of them go. But what's the reality? We have a tough season, and I have to let 3/4 of this department go. I didn't want to do that, but I had to do that. So desiring is different than causing. Desiring is different than purposefully willing. What God purposefully wills to do, he does. So he desires all people to be saved. Well, this makes sense, right? When we consider what it means to be made in the image of God. Does God look at a certain set of humanity and said, I think that you are not as good as the other humans? No, you know, God does not have any partiality in him. There's no racism. There is no sexism. There's no partiality. The offer of salvation is genuine. It's not artificial. Now, let me be very clear. The universal nature of the extent of the salvific work of Christ does not mean everyone will be saved. Who will be saved? Well, from our perspective, salvation is only for those whom God brings to repentance, who have a knowledge of the truth, who hear the gospel and receive it. These are those who are saved. Now, I would go so far as to say that the only way that we can receive it is when the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. So I am not saying that salvation is universal. I'm saying that the offer of salvation, the work of Christ, was enough for all. Let's keep looking. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when you're translating the Bible, you translate for readability and clarity. And sometimes if you do a straight, literal translation of the text, it gets difficult to read. So I'm going to do that for a moment here. All right? Some words are translated differently to capture nuance, but I want to just literally translate a key phrase. Verse 1, thanksgiving to be made for all people. For who desires all people to be saved. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and people, the person, Jesus Christ. So the word being emphasized here over and over again is all people. All people. And who's the mediator? The person, Jesus Christ. And the Greek construction, the way that the language works so beautifully is there are certain things in front of or not in front of words. And if something is not in front of the word, it means something a little bit different. We can't do this in English. So the technical term for the person Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, is it's an anathrist noun. So write that down. Use it next time you're in a coffee shop to impress somebody. It means there's no article in front of person. And so what that tells us is that the emphasis of this text is the humanity of Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and all people, and that is the person, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's important. This humanity of Christ is important so that we can understand the next verse. My Bible wants me to preach 2 Thessalonians 6. Who, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for a few people? Which is the test, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The man gave himself as a ransom. There's a strong idea here of substitution. He took our place. He stood in our place. He stood as our substitute. And the only way he could do that is if he were man. If we were something other than man, he couldn't stand in our place. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Don't try to figure out the math. Just trust the text. All right? The man stood in our place. But then that word, ransom. That's an unusual word. Because it's an unusual word in this context, people through the ages have wrestled with what that means, and some said, well, God had to pay a ransom to Satan to buy back humanity. Also, no. God was the offended party. The debt of holiness was owed to God, and man could not pay the debt of holiness. So one who was holy needed to pay the debt. He was the ransom. He was the ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Mounts, who is a Greek scholar, Bill Mounts, he says, if someone is excluded from salvation in Christ, it's a strong statement, there is no salvation available. When we start parsing and dividing and deciding what the work of Christ was for, we're digging too deep and we're missing the point. Romans 3, we read again Paul's emphasis. There is one God, and everyone, all people, will be justified in relation to their faith. So what do they believe in? Where is their faith? Where is their hope? If it's not in Jesus, they're not saved. Because it's made explicit, for there is one God. Now, first century Judaism, living in the Roman Empire, the emperor was seen as a god. And you were supposed to pray to the emperor, not, as Paul says in verse 2, for the emperor. And so he's emphasizing there is one God. This is the creed of the Jewish people through the millennia. There is one God. Hear, O Israel. One God. Our God is one. So he's bringing that up, and then he makes it clear, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there's one God, only one God, and there's only one way to get to him. And that is through Jesus Christ. So this universal offer of salvation that is genuinely offered to all men does not mean that all will be saved. That's universalism. That everyone, no matter what they believe, will ultimately be saved. No, because there is one God and one way to him, and that is Jesus Christ. So it's an exclusive claim. But the offer of salvation is genuine. I don't see any way around it when I look at this text. We are to pray for all people. This is good. Because we read elsewhere in the pastoral epistles that he desires that none would perish. Just like with my children, I desire that none of them will have to experience discipline, particularly after they leave my home and society disciplines them. That's my desire. And I pray that continues not to happen. Thankfully, it hasn't. So we're good on that front. So we are to pray for all people, specifically for their salvation. There's something we can do. The objects of the work of Christ on the cross, all people, is just as wide as the objects of the prayer in verse 1. All people. Not to pray for everyone is to treat the work of Christ with disdain. And the reason Paul is spending so much time on this is because the heresy in Ephesus was tightening things up and saying only this subset of the population can possibly experience salvation. Salvation is for the elite, for the few. And Paul is wanting to make it very clear. Now, do you remember who I am? Do you remember my role as an apostle? Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The Gentiles, how can we define Gentile? Not Jewish. So just like all people means everyone in this church and everyone outside of this church, if it's for the Jews and the Gentiles, that means everyone who's Jewish and everyone who's not Jewish. We're covering humanity here. And one of the passages that always threw me off when I was reading this, you know, casually, why did Paul need to say, when under inspiration of the Spirit, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. This is the charge that was being made against him by these very false teachers in Ephesus. I am a teacher to the Gentiles. My message is to bring the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so these false teachers who are teaching from the synagogue, saying it's only for the Jews, are going to say, you are a liar. The message of hope is not for the Gentiles, therefore you're lying. He's saying, no, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. All people. He gave himself as a ransom for all, on behalf of everyone. The price that was paid for our salvation on the cross is costly beyond human apprehension. We can't imagine the cost. And if we exclude people from the offer of salvation purchased through the death of Christ, we diminish grace, we limit God, and we minimize Jesus Christ. It promotes a dangerous elitism. So, here's the where I bring it all together so we don't have to have disagreements anymore. We'll still have disagreements, but we can do it as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because people who say the offer of salvation is only for those whom God elected, and the others who say the offer of salvation is for all, those are both biblical and Christian views. So I'm teaching this view from this text. It is my view, but I could be wrong. The text is not explicit. I think I'm right, but I could be wrong. I was at a conference. This is going to sound like a joke. There was a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, and a Stenerik. And we got into this exact conversation about the extent of Christ's work on the cross. And so the Presbyterian was telling me, it's limited. Christ died for the elect, plus no one. Only for the elect. The Lutheran was telling me confusing things. But essentially, it's not about election, and it's not about freedom so much as about God's willing and man's resistance. And then I was saying, Jesus Christ is God. He is infinite. One drop of divine blood is enough to atone for the sin of all humanity. And they didn't like that. And so we're going back and forth, and it was a friendly conversation by the grace of God. And at the end, I asked a question. Will there be anyone in heaven that God did not expect to be there? No. Will there be anyone missing from heaven that God thought would be there? No. So these conversations that can occur among brothers and sisters who disagree about these nuances, we can all affirm the same thing. Salvation is not up to man. Salvation is up to God. And if the blood of Christ was enough for all humanity through history and time, future, past, and present, only the people who God knew would be there, elected to be there, would be there, and no one will be missing. And we all agree upon that, whether you're Presbyterian, Lutheran, Stenerikian. We agree on this concept. So we can be at peace in this. So I do need to, in order to faithfully preach the text, verse by verse, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time? Which is the testimony given at the proper time? What does that mean? I do not know. And it doesn't seem like anyone else does either. Reading commentaries, going back and looking at church fathers, people are all over the map. Bert has a good thought on this that he shared with me this morning, and I like it. But ultimately, I don't know. God is sovereign. Verse 7, finally. Not to pray for people is to run counter to the purpose for which Christ died. To summarize this whole thing, the death of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient for some. So what do we need to do? We need to pray for all without exception. The goal of our prayer? Salvation. Should we pray for the sick, for the hungry, for the needy, for those who are suffering, for people who need protection? Yes, we should. But the aim above all else is that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Above all else. If none of our prayers are answered, but that one is, praise God. That is the aim of our prayer, the salvation of the lost. So how can we apply this? Well, this is easy. Pray. Any questions about that one? Okay. How can we apply it right now? We've been talking a lot about CLAY, this program we're doing at Robert T. Hill, where we will have people from our church in front of every single sixth grade student all year long, teaching scriptural concepts sneakily so that we can do it in a public school, so that we might have relationships with these young people at this school. The aim is not to make them better leaders. The aim is that they would come to a saving knowledge through Jesus Christ. That's the aim. So we need prayer. Those of you who are not going to be in the classrooms volunteering to teach these things, pray for those who are. Pray for the children that will be in those rooms. Pray that they would learn well over the course of the year, that they would excel on their star tests, that they would set themselves up for a life that is not defined by poverty and a lack of knowledge. Pray for those things. But above all else, pray for their salvation. The teachers will be in the classrooms as we are teaching. Pray that they will have wisdom and discernment and care and compassion for the children in their classes over the years. But above all else, pray for their salvation. Pray for the administrators of the school. Pray that this ministry can continue unimpeded. As Brooks mentioned, the school was unable to do what they had anticipated doing in funding it. It's not a lot of money, but they can't afford it. So pray that God would provide. And if you feel that God is leading you to give beyond your normal gift to the church, we will have boxes in the back just this week only, to help meet the shortfall so this program can move forward. Pray. Get involved. And don't forget the description of the Christian life that Paul gave Timothy. Tranquility and peace. A godly life lived with dignity. Do people see in you something different than they see in others? Do they see you having a confidence even in the midst of incredible trial and difficulty? Do they see you fighting with other Christians, or do they see you striving for unity with other Christians? The testimony of our lives as we pursue Christ is extremely powerful. Pray. Pray that God would enable you, enable me, to live in such a way that God is honored and Christ is seen through the way that we live. Will you pray with me?